Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day. I'm not sure if you caught it, but there may not be three sadder words in the English language than three that Jim just read. We had hoped. We had hoped that the treatment would work. We'd hoped that the job would last. We had hoped that the marriage would thrive. We had hoped that the child would come back. We had hoped that God would answer. We had hoped. It's the language of dreams that didn't come true, the language of prayers that seem unanswered, the language of people trying to figure out what to do after the future they expected has disappeared. And that's exactly where Luke 24 begins. Two disciples walking away from Jerusalem carrying the heaviest sentence of the passage. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. What do you do when God's answers to your hopes looks exactly like their death? How do you move on? How do you move forward at all? What do you do when your hope seems crucified? Some of you are carrying a heavy burden today, discouragement, a frightening change. Maybe you thought things were getting better, only to find yourself lower than you ever expected, and hopelessness is creeping in. But maybe, just maybe, like these disciples, you'll find, even though they don't realize it, that the very thing that looks like the death of hope is actually the thing that is going to bring new hope into their life, the fulfillment of their hopes. Maybe you'll find that while reality is not matching your expectations, God is being faithful to you in ways you could never have planned for yourself. And so today we're continuing through the Gospel of Luke. We're seeing the Savior revealed, and this passage, I think, is perhaps the most revealing passage of our entire series, The Savior Revealed. I am biased because I'm preaching it, but just my thought. You see, 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus crucified. And then last week, we saw that Jesus is buried, but 3 days later, the tomb is found empty. And in Luke's account of the story, Jesus has not appeared yet. We saw angels announcing his resurrection, but so far, there's been no recording of Jesus appearing. But here in our passage, we'll see that Jesus is alive and risen and revealing himself and drawing out our faith. And we're going to see four movements to this story as we unpack it. It begins with hopelessness, and then it moves to Jesus revealing the gospel. And then we're going to see Jesus drawing out faith. And finally, we'll see the disciples transformed. So 4 points moving from hopelessness to revelation to faith to transformation. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Luke 24:13. There's some Bibles under your chairs or in the back. We're going to be in Luke 24 the entire morning. It'll be helpful to have a Bible to follow along. Luke 24, verse 13. And the first truth we see in this passage is this. Apart from Jesus' resurrection, we are left blind and without hope. We are left blind and without hope. As this passage opens, we see these two disciples trying to sort out their broken lives. They have left everything to follow Jesus. They've staked their future on his words, their hopes, their dreams, everything. And now he's gone. And somehow, they have to get along without him. So where will they go? Away from the rubble of lives that have fallen apart. Lives that seem impossible to rebuild. And so they try to sort things out. They try to understand what went wrong. Try to decide where to go next. And they could take any of several roads. They could take the road north of Jerusalem that leads to Ephraim. But that's too far. The road east leads to Jericho, but that's too dangerous. The road south leads to Bethlehem, but that's a glaring reminder of all that they've lost. And so they take the road west, the road to Emmaus. And let's read how these disciples are processing Jesus' death, beginning in verse 13. It says this: "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him.'" All right, let's stop there. Only one of these disciples on the road is named Cleopas. He's not one of the 12, but he was a follower of Jesus. And many scholars argue that the reason that he is named is because he was the eyewitness of this story that Luke spoke to before recording it. We're not sure who the other disciple is who's with him, but my best guess is that it's his wife, Mary. And there are a lot of Marys in the Bible, pretty popular name apparently. In John 19:25, it tells us that this Mary was present with Jesus at the foot of the cross. So this couple is walking, talking, processing all that's happened. And as they do, Jesus draws near and enters the conversation with them, asking a few questions. But it says that God hid their eyes and kept them from recognizing him. God temporarily hid Jesus' identity. Why? Why was his identity veiled? Maybe because God wanted to help them see the truth of Jesus' identity in the Bible before they saw him in person. Jesus wants to first explain Scripture for them to see him in Scripture, and only then to reveal himself, to show that the power lies not in the person doing the explaining of the Bible, but in the explanation of the Bible. And so he begins by asking some questions. Good teachers always ask provocative questions, and Jesus is the best teacher. So he asks, "What are you guys talking about? What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And it says in 24:17, they stood still, looking sad. I've experienced moments like this, where someone asks a simple question, but you know the answer is very sad. And I've reacted much like these disciples, that they don't speak and respond immediately because they don't want to. They don't want to feel all the emotion that will inevitably come up when they explain what they've been talking about. But Cleopas steps in and responds with a question, deflecting Jesus' question. It says, "Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?' But Jesus presses them to talk about it." "What things?" he says. And that leads Cleopas into this long explanation of how his hopes were dashed. He said to them, verse 19, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. There it is. Hopes dashed, dreams broken, life torn. And some of you know exactly what that feels like. We'd hoped our marriage would get better. We'd hoped our family would heal. We had hoped this pregnancy would make it. We'd hoped we could finally get ahead financially. See, hopelessness often begins when God refuses to follow our script. But notice what Jesus has drawn out of them. It says, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Jesus has drawn out of them what their hopes, what their expectations of him were. And they had very particular expectations of what Jesus would do, of who he would be. Their hope is that he was the one, the Messiah. And their hope was that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. That word redeem carries very specific meaning to the Jewish people. It calls to mind Israel's redemption out of slavery in Egypt. See, at this time, Israel was looking for redemption, not from Egypt, but from Rome. They were a captive nation under the rule of pagans with a bunch of tyrant kings who were puppets under the thumb of Rome. And their hope was that Jesus would be the one who would redeem Israel and that he would enact a new exodus and would deliverance that would usher in a time of promised blessing to Israel that was promised all throughout the prophets. But as we'll see, their hopes were far too small. The problem wasn't that God was failing them. The problem was that God was doing something bigger than they'd ever imagined. See, their thought was that the Messiah would have a great victory and reign in glory and restore Israel. And they were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah who would purchase their freedom and deliver them from pagan domination and free them to serve God forever in peace and holiness. But then Jesus was crucified. And if Jesus had been the one to redeem Israel, then he should have defeated the pagans, not been crucified at their hands. So their thought was, how could God possibly work through a crucified person? Little did they know the answer to their question stood right before them. See, Jesus has now exposed the wrong thinking of these disciples, but what's going to happen is he's going to shift their thinking. It's going to move from, they crucified him, but we had hoped that he would redeem Israel, to, they crucified him, and that's how he redeemed Israel. So they're moving, they're going to shift in thinking, and the only way for them to understand this truth is by understanding the resurrection. Look at how mired in confusion they are about Jesus' resurrection in verse 21. It says, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So these disciples don't understand or believe the resurrection yet, and that leaves them blind and hopeless. And if you're feeling blind, if you're feeling desperate and hopeless today, then maybe you need to remember the truth of Jesus' resurrection. God took the ugliest, most horrific evil ever to occur, the brutal death of the only truly perfect and innocent and righteous one, and used it for the greatest good imaginable. He turned the crucifixion of the King of the universe into salvation and hope and endless joy. Do you think he can do the same for you in your life, in your situation? Apart from Jesus' resurrection, we are left blind and without hope. Now let's see how Jesus is going to reveal himself. What we're going to see is this. The risen Jesus opens the word to reveal himself as the King who must suffer and be glorified. The King who must suffer and be glorified. Look at verse 25 to see this. It says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." These three verses are absolutely packed with truth, and I'm going to do my best to unpack it. Starting in verse 25, first, Jesus rebukes them. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." See, Jesus rebukes them not for their ignorance, but for what's going on in their hearts. They are slow of heart, Jesus says. In other words, their heart, their inner disposition is dull to God, cold to God. Their problem isn't just a problem of understanding, of not knowing. It's a moral problem of not believing. Failure to believe in Jesus, failure to trust him, is ultimately a heart issue. But often the heart changes as the mind begins to change. And that's why Jesus starts to challenge their beliefs. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus is going to correct their beliefs, and the specific belief that he's going to correct is their belief about who the Messiah is. You see it in verse 26? "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" First, notice Jesus calls himself the Christ. That means the Messiah, the promised king. But notice it was what was necessary for the Messiah. The Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory. What are these things? It's the things the disciples just described, that Jesus was condemned to death and he was crucified. And this is the very heart of the gospel that Scripture has been teaching all along, a promised king who would both suffer and enter into glory. See, these disciples had a vision of a Messiah, a king, who would enter glory, but not a Messiah who would suffer. But Jesus says that the Messiah king would both suffer and be glorified. That's the key to the gospel: suffering and glory, crucifixion and resurrection. See, for a first century Jew, a suffering Messiah sounded like a contradiction in terms. The Messiah was supposed to be God's chosen king, the one blessed by God, empowered by God, victorious through God. But Jesus was crucified, rejected, humiliated, and executed. In the words of Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So from their perspective, the equation just didn't work. A cursed Messiah? A crucified king? How could the Savior of Israel die under God's curse? That's why they said, "We had hoped." But Jesus is helping them to see something they've never considered before. What if the cross and the resurrection belong together? What if suffering was not a contradiction to messiahship, but the very path of messiahship? What if the king had to suffer before entering his glory? And now everything starts to click. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then God has vindicated him. God has declared him righteous. God has publicly affirmed that Jesus is truly his beloved son. And if that's true, then Jesus wasn't suffering for his own sins. He was suffering for our sins. He was bearing our curse. And that curse that should have fallen on us fell on him. And suddenly the whole Bible starts coming alive. Isaiah spoke of a conquering king, but Isaiah also spoke of a suffering servant. Maybe they aren't two different people. Maybe the king is the servant. Maybe the servant is the king. The glory that they wanted could only come through the suffering that they rejected. The crown comes through the cross. And then they begin thinking about sacrifices. Year after year, lamb after lamb, blood after blood. Could animal sacrifices really remove sin? Or were they pointing beyond themselves to a greater sacrifice, the final sacrifice, to Jesus? And then they start to think about Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the promise of a new covenant, forgiven sins, the promise of hearts transformed by God's Spirit, the promise of direct fellowship with God. How could any of that happen unless Jesus accomplished it? And then they remember Abraham. Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. How would God's blessing ever reach the nations? How would God's salvation ever reach the world? And now the answer stands before them, Jesus. And one by one, the pieces begin to fall into place. If Jesus, then this. If Jesus, then that. The promises, the sacrifices, the prophets, the covenant, the kingdom, the temple, the servant, the king, they all lead to Jesus. Because once you understand the resurrection, you begin to understand the cross. And once you understand the cross and the resurrection together, the whole Bible opens up. You discover that God was never telling the story of a strong Messiah coming to save a strong people. He was telling the story of a suffering Messiah who would come in weakness to save those who admit their weakness and their neediness of a Savior, people like us. And that's what Jesus explains to these disciples. Look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus says, all of scripture testifies about me. Moses and the prophets, that's a way of saying the entire Old Testament. They didn't say the Old Testament because there was no New Testament, but they said that was the whole of the scriptures point to me. I think this moment in the Bible is probably the moment where I would most want to be a fly on the wall listening to this conversation. Some people want to be like, see Jonah get swallowed, and I want to be here on this spot. We're hearing Jesus preach this sermon about how he is the center of all of scripture. Because here's the thing. Not only is Jesus revealed through the Word, but the Word is revealed through Jesus. You see, once you understand Jesus, you start to see that all the plot lines of the Bible converge in the person of Jesus. He makes sense of it all. How many of you guys have seen the movie The Sixth Sense? See it? Okay. It's a movie you really can only see twice, because the first time you see it, you find out that there's this big, shocking ending that changes how you interpret everything else that came before. And I don't really want to ruin it for you, but it did come out 27 years ago, so I feel like that's kind of on you at this point. So, sorry. But what you find out is that the main character, played by Bruce Willis, is actually dead the whole time, okay? Ruined, sorry. But that changes how you see everything that comes before. The second time you see it, you watch him with his wife, and you thought the first time that they're sitting in a room, they're both talking, you thought they're having a conversation, but now you look at it and you see, wait a second, that was not a two-way conversation, that was a one-way conversation. She never even looks at him, she doesn't see him. And you realize she's not ignoring him, he's dead, and she can't see him. Because you know the ending, you can't not look at every scene in light of that ending. It's impossible. And that's what happens when you see Jesus rightly. See, the Old Testament is filled with types and shadows that point to Jesus, and now you can see them because you've seen the climax of the story. Tim Keller described Jesus as the true and better fulfillment, as all those types and shadows. We just sang a song based on that phraseology he used. He says, Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden, whose obedience is imputed to us. He's the offspring of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. He's the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better ark of Noah, which saves all who take refuge in him, not through a wooden ark, but through a wooden cross. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the world where God would create a new people through him. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, the beloved son whom the Father did not spare but willingly gave up for us all. He's the true and better Jacob, the watchful shepherd who wrestled with God, took the blow of justice we deserved so that we, like Jacob, could receive wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. He's the true and better Joseph, rejected by his brothers and then exalted to save them. He's the true Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, who mediates a better covenant. Jesus is the true manna from heaven, the bread of life for hungry people. He's the true rock struck for his people, who gives us living water in the wilderness. Jesus is the faithful captain and guide Joshua, leading his people into the promised land. He's the strong and powerful Samson who by his death defeated all his enemies. Jesus is the greater David whose victory becomes his people's victory, even though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. He's the wiser Solomon whose kingdom will never end. He's Daniel's glorious son of man. He's the true temple, true prophet, true priest, true king, true sacrifice, and true light. Jesus is both glorified Messiah King and suffering servant. And Jesus is explaining this to these disciples on the road. The more he opens the word, the faster their pulses race. They start to see that they've been reading the whole Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. And they start to see that the long story is not how God would redeem Israel from suffering, but how Israel would be redeemed through suffering, the suffering of their own Messiah and representative, that he would take their suffering on himself. And they start to see that the suffering and death of Jesus are not obstacles to him being Messiah. They're proof that he actually was the Messiah and he had to suffer. And as Jesus explains this, the scriptures come alive like never before. Now let me ask you, as you think about your life, what story are you using to interpret your life? Are you looking through the wrong end of the telescope? Because that's exactly what Jesus is correcting. They're not suffering from a lack of facts. They're suffering from a wrong interpretive framework. Maybe you're interpreting your life wrongly right now. If your story is comfort, then suffering means that God has failed. If the goal of your life is success, then setbacks means God has failed. But if your story is Jesus, then God has not failed. He has won decisively. Jesus shows us that God's greatest victories often happen in ways that look like defeat. And so maybe the things in your life that feel like evidence against God's goodness are actually evidence that he's at work, just as he promised he would be, because he loves you. So what's happened so far is these disciples started with hopelessness, but now real hope is right before them, but they're not yet at a point of faith in Jesus. But our next point that we're going to see is this. Jesus draws out our faith, opening our eyes to see him as the one who reverses the curse and dawns a new creation. Look at verse 28 to see this. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from before their sight. Man, I think it's so interesting in verse 28 that it says Jesus acted as if he were going farther. Why would Jesus, if he didn't actually intend to go farther, act that way? I think the answer is that he's drawing out faith in these disciples. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, he does not always force his gifts upon us, unsought and unsolicited. He loves to draw out our desires and to compel us to exercise our spiritual affections by waiting for our prayers. Jesus is drawing them towards faith and intimacy with himself. You know, sometimes God seems distant, not because he's absent, but because he's drawing us to seek him. Sometimes he withholds immediate comfort because he intends to deepen our desire for him. Jesus isn't just, he's not playing games with this couple. He's cultivating hunger and desire. And so they urge him passionately, stay with us. And we see that intimacy, that closeness that they end up sharing in the meal they share together. Luke, in verse 30, it says, they were at the table. He took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Some people look at this verse and think that Jesus is providing them with communion, with a reenactment of the Lord's Supper. But the text doesn't seem to support that for a few reasons. First, there's no mention of wine in this passage. Second, nothing is said about the bread representing his body. And third, these disciples were actually not even present at the Last Supper. But what this does show is a couple of things. First, it shows that Jesus is truly alive. This is not a dream or hallucination. He's physically present with this couple, with these disciples. His resurrection body is a physical body. And in other instances, we see that Jesus eats with his disciples. They touch him. They interact with him. And it shows that Jesus rose physically. But second, this points us to another truth. Look what happens when they eat. Look at verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They take the bread from Jesus, and all of a sudden, their eyes are opened, and they see him, and they recognize, and they realize this stranger is the Savior. This person that we've been talking to all day long is Jesus. And as soon as they see him, they can't believe they didn't see him earlier. It's completely clear. He's here. And then he's gone. Now, let me ask you a question. When is another time in the Bible where someone eats something and as a result, their eyes are opened? I'll give you a hint. It's the very first meal in the Bible. See, Luke records this passage in a way that intentionally echoes Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:6, it says, so the woman, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In Eden, Adam and Eve eat in an act of rebellious disobedience. Their eyes are opened to discover their shame, and they immediately start trying to hide themselves. And there's only two meals in the Bible where opened eyes change human history. In the first meal, eyes are opened when humanity falls into sin. At this meal, eyes are opened and sinners behold their Savior. In Eden, open eyes see shame, but in Emmaus, opened eyes see grace. The first meal opened our eyes to the curse, and at Emmaus, our eyes are opened to the curse breaker. See, in Eden, our eyes opened and humanity is driven from God, and in Emmaus, eyes are opened and we are drawn into fellowship with God. You see, the curse of sin means that we live in a world that's broken, broken relationships, broken lives. And we all know this. Every funeral service is evidence of the curse. Every hospital room is evidence of the curse. Every broken marriage, every anxious thought, every lonely night, every frustration, every fear. But the point of this echo is that Jesus is the curse breaker. In every place you feel the curse is a reminder that Jesus came to undo it. Jesus breaks the curse of sin and begins a new creation order. See, the resurrection isn't just proof that Jesus is alive. It's the beginning of a whole new world. Listen to how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man also has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus is the first fruit of the new creation, the first taste that tells us it's going to be really, really good. And one day we'll experience the fullness of a new creation when God makes a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll have new bodies that are just like Jesus' resurrection body, and we'll live with him forever, beholding his beauty and glory in unabated love and bliss. And right now, for those who believe in Jesus, you step into that new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're made new at the center of your being. And that new life begins to change your heart and your attitudes and your life day by day. If you belong to Jesus, then you've already begun that process of being made new. New desires, new loves, new priorities, new heart. You're not yet what you will be, but you're no longer what you used to be. So the hope we have in Jesus means he can redeem your life now, and in heaven he'll restore everything you've lost and more. That's the promise of heaven, restoration. You don't just get your body back. You get back the body you always wanted but never had. You don't just get your life back. You get the life back you always wanted but never had. And by echoing Genesis, Luke is telling us that the future is here in the person of Jesus. The future is sure because he is risen and alive. And in Eden, we lost our future. But now, through Jesus, a glorious future is available to all who trust in Jesus. All right, as this passage draws to a close, it does so with these disciples being completely transformed. And what we're going to see is this final point. The word open to reveal Jesus turns dull hearts into burning witnesses. Dull hearts into burning witnesses. Look at verse 32. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You see, what happens is that earlier Jesus rebukes these disciples for being slow of heart, spiritually dull, lacking understanding, slow to obey, slow to follow what God says. But now they say, did not our hearts burn within us? These disciples' hearts are transformed from slow and dull to white hot burning for Jesus. So much that they leave immediately, that same hour the text says. They risk traveling at night. They rush back 7 miles to Jerusalem. And immediately they find the other disciples and testify to the truth of Jesus. Their burning hearts wasn't just a personal feeling. It motivated them to witness to the truth they'd personally encountered in Jesus. Let me ask you, where is your heart at? Do you have a life that lives to testify to Jesus, a burning heart for him, that wants to tell others what he's done for you? Do you actively seek other ways to speak to people about Jesus? Is your heart burning for him? What's really striking about this passage is that Jesus is revealed to them. Their eyes are open. They see he's physically been with them in person right before them. And then Jesus vanishes. And I don't know about you, but if that was me and somebody standing before me interacting with me and all of a sudden they just disappear right in front of my eyes, I'd probably be talking about that. That'd be something I'd be thinking about. I'd be a little bit freaked out. What just happened? I'd be thinking, I'm looking for a trap door. I'm trying to figure out, where'd this person go? How did they get out of here? But that's not what these disciples are thinking. They're thinking, look at verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? See, what fuels their burning hearts, what fuels their witness is not the spectacle of Jesus vanishing, but the fire of God's word opened to reveal the risen Jesus. It's God's word opened rightly that fuels our hearts to burn for Jesus. When you understand scripture so you see what it contains and you hear God speak to you through it, that's what sets hearts on fire. And that's available to you and me today. When the truth of scripture becomes clear, the heart is set on fire with joy. And hearts that burn cannot stay silent for Jesus. It was this burning joy that led Henry Martin, the missionary to India and Persia, to cry out, "Now let me burn out for God." It led David Brainerd to write in his diary, "Oh, that I could be a flame of fire in the service of my God." And it led John Wesley to speak of his conversion and say, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." And each of these men gave their lives to testify to the truth of the gospel because their hearts were set aflame by the living and active word of God that points us to Jesus. And that's what happened to these disciples. Apart from Jesus' resurrection, we are left blind and without hope. But the risen Jesus opens the word to reveal himself as the king who must suffer and be glorified. Jesus draws out our faith, opening our eyes to him as the one who reverses the curse and dawns a new creation. And the word opened to reveal Jesus turns dull hearts into burning witnesses. At the beginning of our story, these disciples are walking away from Jerusalem, dejected and without hope. But by the end, they're running back to Jerusalem, filled with joy. The gospel literally changed their direction. The resurrection turned them around and gave them new hope. And so as I close, I want you to consider, where are you living? Where are you walking? Are you walking on the road of hopelessness like the disciples before encountering Jesus on the road? Or are you running on the road of burning joy, like the disciples headed back to Jerusalem, excited to testify to the truth of Jesus, filled with hope, fueled by an understanding of God's word? Jesus is risen, and that means that hope is alive, and it's available to you and me today. So will you find joy in the truth of his word? Will you put your trust in him afresh today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are alive. And God, you are revealed through your word. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have our hearts that are often cold and dull, help them to be warmed by the fire of your word so that we might live for you and burn brightly for you and honor you with our lives. Help us to lay down our burdens and our sins and help us to live in trust of you, Lord, knowing that you defeated sin and death, you made us new, and Lord, you have a good plan for us. We can trust you. Help us, Lord, to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.